Well, the small nation of Israel seems often to be in the news. We're always hearing of what's going on in the Middle East. Well, if you think about it, for a country of roughly only 8,000 square miles and approximately the size of the state of New Jersey, the amount of attention that Israel and its capital, Jerusalem, receives seems to be vastly out of proportion for the size it occupies. So we wonder, why is Israel so important? Well, for those who know the Bible, we realize Israel is so important because Israel is the chosen people of God. The Jews have been especially dealt with by God as the people he has particularly blessed throughout the ages. The people through whom he would bless in them the world as well. The Old Testament is a book that has come to us from their hands. It tells us the story of their history. It records how Israel was chosen, how it was redeemed from Egypt, how it was constituted as a nation at Mount Sinai, how it conquered God's enemies by faith, and then how it was chastised when they forsook God. Yet as we look about us today, we do not see Israel as the special instrument of God's dealing with mankind. And we wonder, why? Why is that? The answer has to do with her relationship with Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, her promised Messiah. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel looked forward to the coming of their Messiah. Then as the New Testament opens, we have the birth and the earthly ministry of that Messiah. But the nation as a whole, including their leadership, refused to accept him. We read in John chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. This rejection of their Messiah has caused this difference in God's dealing with current time with the Jewish people. Thus, during this age, the age of grace, the church has come to be the means of God's dealing with mankind rather than the Jews. Simply put, it's this. The people of Israel have been temporarily, and I stress temporarily, set aside for the present period of time from her position of spiritual leadership among the nations. This morning we want to talk about that. We often look at the Gospel of Matthew, and as prophecy students we focus on Matthew 24, Matthew 25, the great Olivet Discourse. We forget that the chapters that go right before it set the stage for what Jesus has to say about prophecy. And that is that Israel is going to be set aside for a short time. The first thing I'd like us to notice this morning is this. The fact of Israel's being set aside is seen in three actions of their Messiah, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. First of all, in the triumphal entry recorded in verses 1 through 11, the Messiah presents himself as her king. Let's picture the scene. Leaving the town of Bethany, Jesus traveled approximately 1 mile to Jerusalem. Along the way, he sent two of his disciples into the nearby town of Bethpage on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives to fetch a donkey's coat to ride upon. Now, when his followers had seated him upon the donkey, they continued on into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds in what we normally today refer to as the triumphal entry. Now, two points of interest must be kept in mind as we study this. First, Matthew is very clear that this is a fulfillment of prophecy, indeed of messianic prophecy, written 500 years in advance by Zechariah in Zechariah 9:9, that the Messiah would ride into Jerusalem upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. Second, during the Passover season, the city of Jerusalem and the nearby villages were swollen to enormous crowds of religious pilgrims. These Jewish people would have been remembering with fondness their deliverance from Egypt, the Exodus, and the first Passover that was started at the time. And at the same time they looked to the past, they were also looking to the future and longing for the day when Messiah would come and deliver them from their enemies. This is what's on their minds. This is what is on their hearts. And as Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, the crowds would have learned of his coming and the manner of his coming. Clearly understanding the prophetic significance of what was occurring, they emerged from the city to greet Jesus Christ with great anticipation. And they must have wondered, is the prophet from Nazareth, is the great miracle worker about to proclaim himself to be king of the Jews? So the atmosphere is filled with a messianic expectation. We also need to understand very clearly here and vitally why Jesus entered Jerusalem, the capital of the Jews, in this manner at this time. Understand, he's visited Jerusalem many times before. And normally when he went to Jerusalem, it was quite low key. Jesus had always made it a point to discourage public demonstrations. But in this instance, he deliberately provoked a public demonstration. Why the change? Well, you might answer me, well, Pastor, he's fulfilling prophecy. Well, yes, but he's been fulfilling prophecy at other times without a great demonstration. It's more than this. He is forcing the Jewish leadership to make a decision and to act upon it. They knew that Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah. And they knew that Messiah was King of the Jews. He's forcing them either to recognize him as their king or reject him. And as we read through the passage and the words that the leaders say to him, we see that by this response, they made it plain. Israel would not receive Jesus as king. Well, we find the next action of Jesus Christ. In the cleansing of the temple, recorded in chapter 21, verses 12 through 17, the Messiah points out that Israel's not ready. They're not ready to receive him as their king. On the following day, Jesus went into the large outer court of the Jewish temple. And verses 12 through 13 record what he said, or what happens. He drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers, declaring, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Why would Jesus do such a thing? Well, a little bit of historical background will help us grasp the happenings that occurs here and the depth of the nation's sins. This large outer court where this took place was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the only place in the entire temple compound where non-Jewish or Gentile individuals could come and learn about the God of the Bible, the true God. It was separated from the sanctuary by a stone wall. And for a non-Jew to go beyond that stone wall meant they would be executed. It was in this location, this large outer court of the Gentiles, that the Jews set up a money-making stockyard. Instead of witnessing the foreigners and teaching them how they could know the creator of the universe, the Jewish nation was insulting non-Jews by setting up here money-changing booths and selling animals in the one place where the Gentiles were allowed to enter. In the words of Warren W. Wiersbe, the court of the Gentiles was being used for mercenary business, not missionary business. We look at that, and I don't know, don't we wonder what would have caused the Jewish leadership to do this? And most likely, it started for the best of reasons, for good reasons, innocently, as a convenience to the pilgrims who had traveled great distances to worship at the temple. But it had turned into a lucrative business that cheated the worshipers. You see, oxen, sheep, and doves were constantly in demand for offerings. And as Passover time drew near, each family would need a Passover lamb, and the demands for lambs increased. Indeed, the Jewish historian Josephus said it was not unusual for 200,000 lambs to be required for the Passover feast. And they're coming from everywhere. Turkey, Rome, Asia, Babylon, Africa, Egypt. They're coming. They're not able to bring a lamb with them. They had to buy a lamb. So set up the stockyards to buy the lambs needed for sacrifice. Then also, right before the Passover, the tax officer set up business in the courtyard to collect the annual half shekel temple tax. Now, coins bearing the image of the emperor or any pagan deity or anything else, or any heathen superscriptions writing onto it, were not allowed to be used for the temple tax. So they'd have to come from wherever they came from, turn in the coins they have so they could get the temple tax half shekel. So these money booths are set up to exchange the money. And anybody who's done any traveling or been around people who travel will tell you that when you go into another area, when you have to exchange your money for the current money, you pay a hefty fee. And so they were charging a good price to change the money over to the temple money. So what had begun as a service and a convenience for visitors from other lands soon turned into a very lucrative business. Thus, a contempt for the Gentiles and a financial profit, a desire for that, had moved the religious leadership of the nation to set up market in the temple. Such a perversion of the God's temple and a lack of concern for the eternal souls of the Gentiles caused Jesus Christ to cleanse the house and rebuke the nation. Combining the words of Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11, Jesus here likened the temple as run by these religious leaders as to a den of thieves. In other words, a home base, a cave that thieves would go out of to steal from and then retreat back into for safety. A little historical insight as well. Historians tell us that Annas, the former high priest, was the manager of this enterprise, assisted by his sons. Now, we can only imagine how furious then the high priest would, and other Jewish leaders would have been at Jesus' actions. It would only add to their unholy desire to have him crucified. Thus, Jesus' actions made it clear that the nation was not ready to receive their Messiah. Had they been, there would have been national repentance over this sin, led by the leadership of the nation. But there's none of that. And because of that, the Jewish nation will be set aside because she's not ready to receive her king. Third action. In the cursing of the fig tree, recorded in Matthew 21, verses 18 through 19, the Messiah predicts that Israel will be set aside for her fruitlessness until she receives her king. Now, if we find the occasion of Jesus' cleansing of the temple an unusual event in his ministry, then we'll find the next event recorded by Matthew truly astounding. The miracle of the fig tree is unique because in the ministry of Jesus, it is the only judgment miracle. Indeed, upon first reading it, you might think it's kind of petty. Look with me to chapter 21, verses 18 and 19. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now why would Jesus do something like that? And as unusual as this event seems to be, a little bit of cultural and chronological context added to what Jesus is attempting to emphasize will explain, I think, the actions. So first, let's consider the cultural context. Passover occurred in the spring of the year. In the land of Israel, the fig tree normally produced fruit in abundance. Indeed, if it was planted in a suitable location, and this tree seems to have been so, it would bear three crops in a year. The first ripened toward the end of June, the second in August, And the third, which was a lesser, small, and of little commercial value crop in September. And often because of that, it hung upon the tree all winter long. It wasn't even picked. Thus, ripe figs would hang upon the tree for 10 months out of the year. And it would be barren only for the other 2 months, in April and May, before the first crop would ripen again. Now, since this is Passover, the event that Jesus cursing the fig tree would take place at the very end of March. Now, Jesus would not have normally expected the tree to have a new crop of figs hanging upon it. But it still might have figs from the last crop still hanging upon it during the winter months. Now, add to this that in the Holy Land, there are two different varieties of fig tree, and one of which produced what's called the first ripe fig before summer, which appeared before the leaves of the tree appeared. Now, since this tree already had leaves on it, Jesus should expect to be able to find fruit. As the gifted Bible teacher John Phillips writes, "The tree in Matthew 21:19 was in full luxuriant foliage and evidently enjoyed an unusually favorable location. It was standing alone by the wayside in a conspicuous place. When the Lord, who could not have been mistaken as to the various fig seasons, saw the tree, he expected it to live up to its promise and provide him and his hungry disciples with fruit. The leaves made an outward profession of vigorous life, but their boast was barren. The branches bore neither the remnant of the previous year's fruit nor the first ripe fig before summer. The tree had nothing to offer its creator." Secondly, let us consider the chronological content. When you read Matthew's gospel, and if you didn't have the other gospels, you might think the event occurred at the same day. Jesus sees the fig tree, he curses it, and right there, immediately, whoosh, the fig tree withers. But if you compare Mark's gospel, and in Mark chapter 11, you will find in this parallel, that's not the way it occurs. When it says immediately here, we sometimes want to push that, mean right that instant. But immediately can occur, you know, if you do something and immediately afterwards something else occurs, it might be a day later or more. We put the context together, this is what happened. Jesus, going probably on Monday, sees the fig tree. He curses it. He continues on into Jerusalem and he cleanses the temple. He then returns back to Bethany. And the next morning he goes out with his disciples on their way to Jerusalem again. And Peter notices the fig tree. Listen with me. Mark 11, 20 and 21. "They saw the fig tree dried up from the ground. And Peter, remembering," it didn't happen right then, he remembers the day before, "remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus' cursing of the fig tree and its subsequent withering is surround this account of his cleansing of the temple. Get that in its context. Now, with this background in mind, let us third understand what Jesus is emphasizing. Just as he cleansed the temple in judgment on the Jewish nation, so he's cursing the fig tree to show judgment upon the nation. In the Old Testament, the fig tree was often used as a symbol for the people of Israel. And the disciples would have known that. They had been raised up with the Old Testament as the book they learned their ABCs with. Jesus was emphasizing that the nation Israel was barren. As Warren W. Wiersbe put it, "Just as this tree had leaves but no fruit, so Israel had a show of religion but no practical experience of faith resulting in godly living." So rather than being a vindictive act, the cursing of the fig tree was a symbolic act which spoke of God's judgment to fall upon the nation of Israel. When Jesus should have found spiritual fruit produced by the nation, he found only religion, outward show. He came looking for fruit and found only leaves. There was a pretense of righteousness, but no reality of it. So again, in this symbolic act, Jesus was setting the nation aside from its position of blessing. Now, he says, let no fruit grow on you ever again. But understand in the Greek, what he said literally was, let no fruit grow upon you to the end of the age. The end of the age. Soon, Israel would wither and die and be bereft of national life and spiritual fruit into the end of the age in which we live. Therefore, in this unique act, we discover that Israel would be set aside temporarily because she would not bear fruit for her king. Now, we have seen the fact of her being set aside. Let us secondly notice the cause. The cause of Israel being set aside. And that's seen in three parables of the Messiah recorded in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, and going through chapter 22, verse 14. Now, for sake of time, we cannot read everything. I'd love to, but we can't read it all this morning, so we're going to refer to it. The first parable. In the parable of the two sons, the nation is seen as rejecting the command of God the Father. Chapter 21, verses 28 through 32. In this first parable, the father has two sons, and he owns a vineyard. He comes to the first son, and he says to the first son, go into the vineyard and work today. And the first son says, no. I don't want to. But then the son began to think, and he regretted what he said, and he went into the vineyard and he began to work. The old man comes to the second son, and he says to him, go into my vineyard and work. And he says, yes, sir, I'll go. And he doesn't. He finds someone else to while away his time. He does not go into the vineyard. Jesus then compares the first son to those who rebel against God, but then they later repent. But he says the second are like the religious leaders who have an outward claim that they obey God, but inwardly they refuse to follow his way. So just as the fig tree was a symbol of the nation of Israel, as you study the Old Testament as well, you'll find that the vine was a symbol of the nation. So in Jesus' parable, the father's vineyard speaks of the nation of Israel. The two sons of the parable speak of two classes of Jewish people of the nation, the self-righteous religious people and the publicans and sinners. God the Father had sent John the Baptist to the nation demanding, repent! But the leadership was self-righteous. They refused to do so. By rejecting John's message, we have to understand, it wasn't just John's message, it was God the Father's message. And so by rejecting John's message, they were rejecting the commandment of God the Father. But God is merciful. And instead of sending immediate judgment, he sent his son to minister to them. Now that leads us to the next parable. In the parable of the wicked vine dressers, recorded in chapter 21, verses 33 through 46, the nation is seen as rejecting the person of God the Son. They've already disobeyed the commandment of God the Father. Now they reject the person of God the Son. Whereas in the first parable, it was about responsibility and accountability, this is a parable about retribution. In this parable, the landowner planted a vineyard. He dug a wine press. He placed a hedge of protection about it. He then rented it to tenant farmers. And then he went elsewhere. At harvest time, he sent servants to receive his portion of the crop. But the tenant farmers refused to render payment. They beat some of the servants. They killed other of the representatives of the owner. So finally, the owner sends his own son to them. They then murdered the son and claimed the vineyard as their own. As a result, the owner would come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to someone else. Jesus then tells his listeners, including those religious leaders of the nation, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Matthew 21, 43. Now, there is no mistaking Jesus' meaning. Indeed, the very next verse, verse 44, we read, now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They knew that. Now, what was Jesus speaking about in this parable? Well, again, the vineyard here is the nation of Israel. The owner is God the Father. The tenants are Israel's leadership, the priests, the elders, the rulers. The Son speaks of Jesus Christ. Rather than receiving the Son with honor and giving him the fruits the Father deserved, they cast Jesus out of the city of Jerusalem and put him to death outside the gates, as Hebrews 13:12 says. Through their unbelief, they crucified their own Messiah. Because of this, the kingdom of God would be taken from them for a time. Two parables down. But the parables of Jesus concerning the setting aside of Israel because of the rejection of the Messiah are not ended. Jesus had one final parable to teach on the subject. Chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. The parable of the wedding feast. In this, the nation is seen as rejecting the calling of God, the Holy Spirit. They've rejected the command of God, the Father. They rejected the person of Jesus Christ, the Son. And now they reject the calling of God, the Holy Spirit. In the last parable of this trilogy, we discover the consequences of the nation rejecting her king. So this is a parable about rejection. Jesus told a story about a king who arranged the marriage of his son. He sent out his messenger to invite individuals to come to the wedding and the subsequent feast that would follow. But they refused to come. The king sends out more servants to invite the guests again. But instead of receiving the royal invitation and going to the wedding, these men made light of it. They mistreated the servants. They even killed some of the servants. The king then responded by sending his soldiers to kill those murderers. And then by sending his servants to invite anyone they found on the streets or anywhere else to the wedding. Now, what does this parable speak of? The king, again, is God the Father. The wedding is that of his son, Jesus Christ. The first group of people the king sends invitations to, the two different times, is the nation of Israel. The final people invited to the wedding speaks of Gentiles, who now respond to the gracious invitation. And the messengers. The messengers speak of the Holy Spirit of God drawing men and women to Jesus Christ. Now that invitation has gone out all over the entire world. And now Gentile believers are receiving Christ as their Savior and Lord. The invitation is no longer confined to the people of Israel. It has continued for nearly 2,000 years. Multitudes indeed have come in, but for those who do not know Christ as Savior, the invitation is still there. There's still room for more. Well, we have seen the fact of the nation being set aside. We have seen the cause of the nation being set aside. Lastly, the nature. The nature of Israel's being set aside is seen in a threefold prophecy of their Messiah, recorded in Matthew chapter 23, verses 37 through 39. So please look there with me. We find, first of all, the desolation of Jerusalem. It shows that the nation will be scattered, verses 37 and 38. Knowing the nations rejected him as their Messiah king, Jesus laments, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." Notice, "I wanted to, but you were not willing." That summarizes the tragedy of this final rejection of the truth. How had the king in Jesus' previous parable responded to the rejection of his gracious invitation? And the way they had treated his servants? Well, he sent his army out to destroy their city. And this actually, literally, is what happens and is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 70. So the temple's destroyed, and Jesus, looking to the future, laments over the city. Secondly, we read
For I say to you, you shall see me no more till. That word, till, is very important. It shows that the scattering will be temporary, not permanent. Yes, there is a school of Bible teaching that holds that the people of Israel have been permanently rejected by God because they refused to accept Christ and they crucified him. These people would say that Israel has been replaced by the church. Known as replacement theology, it holds that the church is the new Israel. Thus, all the promised blessings that were to be placed upon Israel instead are being fulfilled in the church. It's interesting, as you read through the Old Testament, if there's a curse, they say, that's upon Israel. If it's a blessing, they say, that's upon the church. Why? It might be it's the same passage. Oh, it has to be one or the other. You see, they make that distinction. Of course, other excellent Bible scholars strongly disagree. So we're left with this glaring question. Has God set aside the people of Israel forever? And we're going to look at that more in detail next week. But for now, let me just say that this. The words of Jesus himself address this burning issue and prove that the setting aside of Israel will not be permanent. Jesus says in verse 39, "For I say to you, you shall see me no more till." The word till promises a restoration of Israel. There is coming a day when the nation will realize that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will repent, and they will turn to Jesus as King. And on that day, they will see Jesus again and be restored to their position of privileged blessing, of leadership among the nations. That shows us, thirdly, that the return of Christ shows the condition of Israel's restoration. What position, what condition is there? They will have to have this condition, and it will be their acceptance of their Messiah as King. Verse 39. Jesus went on to say that when the nation would accept him to be restored, till you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When Jesus returns to this earth, not the rapture, but the return to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, Israel is going to place their faith in him. They're going to receive him as their king, and they will say these very words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now, today, the nation's not saying that, and they're not ready to say that. The time hasn't come yet. But the day draw near. The tribulation will cause them to see this and say that. God's chosen people of Israel have been set aside for a time. But one day in the future, they will be restored. Okay, let's look at all these things we've looked at and kind of wrap it all up. Israel has been temporarily set aside during this present age. But one day, and I believe one day soon, she will again be placed in a position of preeminence when she turns in faith and accepts Jesus as her Messiah and Savior. What a day that's going to be. Let me leave you, with three thoughts. Three closing challenges. First of all, let us rejoice. Again, as far as I know, none of us has Jewish blood. If you do, let me know, and I will amend that in the future. But as far as I know, none of us have Jewish blood. We were all born Gentiles. Let's rejoice that God's message of grace has come to us, and we who know Christ as Savior have accepted it by faith and by grace have been saved. We didn't have the covenant. Israel did. We didn't have all the writings. Israel did. We didn't have all these promises. Israel did. But now that they have rejected him, the Messiah, the message of grace has come to us and we have accepted it. And now we can be saved, have a home in heaven with him, and live forever in fellowship of all those wonderful saints of the Old Testament and all yet to be born and saved of the future. We can rejoice in grace. Secondly, let us beware. Let us beware of self-pride and a feeling of spiritual superiority.
Matter of fact, Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 11, especially verse 21. And he shows us there that since God, among whom God has worked among different people, and since those among whom God has worked mightily, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, if they have been set aside for a while, then why should we think that we can't be set aside? Not that we would lose our salvation, but set aside from service. Think about all the churches across our land. Even here in the Cedar Rapids area, and many of which are not proclaiming a gospel of salvation. Some of whom even reject that Jesus is God. Some of whom deny that the Bible is without error. Now, if you would go back in their history, there probably was a time where they were a great gospel witness. But they were pride, arrogance. We know better than God does. And God has set them aside as far as usefulness. What about us? Do we get so proud that we are Christians that we are no longer servants of His? Has He been going because of what's in our lives to set us aside, not from salvation, but from service and usefulness? Paul himself said that he watched his own self so that when he had run the race, he himself would not be considered disqualified because of how he began to live. Thirdly, let us pray. Let us pray for the people of Israel. It's through them that God has given us both the written word of God and the living word of God, Jesus Christ. What we owe the Jewish people, and we should pray for their salvation. And pray for the time when the nation will be born in a day and come to Him. Yes, it's going to require the rapture. It's going to require the tribulation period. But we should pray for the nation. And we should pray for Jewish individuals today, many of which are turning to Jesus Christ as their Messiah, Messianic Jews. And let us think, God is not through with His chosen people. And if His temporary setting them aside has resulted in such blessings for us, what does He have in store for us when He restores them back to their position of prominence? Oh, what a glorious future for them. What a wonderful future for us. Let's stand. Let's stand and close with a song. Praise God for all He does, and ask Him to make sure He works in our hearts as well. Change my heart, O God.
Change my heart, oh God.
Father, thank you for the truth of what you teach. And dear Lord, thank you for your love for Israel, that you have not set them aside permanently, that they have a future and you have promises that you will fulfill. And Father, thank you that when we fail you, when we sin, when, dear Lord, we go astray, that you do not cast us aside forever. You may need to set us aside at times for service until we repent, but Lord, that you work upon our hearts and you draw us back to you like the prodigal. We ask you, Lord, as we go out this week, that we would take your message with us. And Father, that we would glorify you by our actions, by our words, by our thoughts, and even by our desires. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. And you were dismissed.